just one victory after another. And I would like to actually dispel that myth and say that it's always been trouble. There's always been troubles for the church and for individuals. It's nothing new. And I don't know, there might have been a golden age in a sense for the church in those early centuries, but not because there was no trouble. Not because of that. So just real quickly, I'm going to buttress my point here. So let's just take the New Testament. Most of the New Testament was written because of troubles. The Apostle Paul and Paul's companion Luke are responsible for about half of the New Testament. And Paul especially, but also the other epistles of Peter and James and Jude, they're all writing because there was some problem they were addressing. So for instance, 1 Corinthians, there was internal strife, all the factions that had developed. 2 Corinthians, there was trouble with false teachers that Paul is addressing. Galatians, false teachers, Judaizers. Ephesians, I'm not sure what he was addressing there, but he is exhorting the Christians to put on the full armor of God in chapter 6. Philippians, again, internal strife. There were a lot of rivalries and people with ambitions who were trying to take over certain aspects of the church there. And there were also external issues with Judaizers, again, and also people who were what we call antinomians, which means they thought that you did not need to obey the moral law or the Ten Commandments. Colossians is fighting against Gnosticism. If you take Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, or Philemon, however you say it, together, those are called the prison epistles because Paul was in prison when he wrote them. So he was having troubles. We know from 2 Corinthians, he talks about all the troubles he went through, right? All sorts of stonings and shipwrecks and being put in prison. 1 Thessalonians is addressing how to stay strong in the midst of persecution. 2 Thessalonians, false teachers again, who had said, oh, the second coming's already happened. So he's addressing that. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were evidently facing persecution from Jewish non-Christians, and they were very tempted to go back to the Jewish religion. So he's telling them, don't do that. You've got a better covenant. Now, the whole thing about Hebrews is we have a better covenant than the old covenant. 1 Peter, pagan persecution. 2 Peter, last days problems and how to live through the last days. You know, prepare for this, prepare for that. 1 and 2 John is fighting against Gnosticism, a specific form of it called Docetism, which basically means some people were saying Jesus didn't actually have a body. It was an illusion of some kind. It was a fake body. You know, it wasn't a real body. And so that's why, you know, he emphasizes in 1 John, for instance, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Turns out Gnosticism kept going and was a big issue through many more centuries. Jude is a warning against apostasy, licentiousness, and encroaching adversaries. So those are just some examples going through the New Testament that it wasn't just one big praise service, in a way it was, as we'll get to later, but it wasn't just because everything is great and everything is wonderful and we have no problems. And I'm curious because I've seen some of these, you know, it's been sort of almost a fad, I would say, the last few years of people deconstructing and, you know, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm not anymore. And a lot of them are, like one in particular I was thinking of was this comedian. I can't remember his name. He's not what I would call very famous, but I've seen him before. I just don't remember his name. But, you know, he was like, well, I was a Christian and I was real involved, but then, you know, my wife divorced me. And so I just thought, you know, this doesn't work. So I left. I'm like, because, you know, it didn't work out easy for me. Didn't work out happily for me. I'm like, where did you get the idea that it was supposed to? Who taught you that? That's not even close to what the Bible talks about. So I don't understand that way of thinking. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not become a Christian and your life will get better. It does get better, but not because of lack of problems. It gets better because there are problems, really. If you stay in faith, those problems are actually what God uses to make your life better. So the early church is another good example. So I just looked up really quick, took me about 5 minutes, the heresies that the church had to deal with in the first 400 years. So from AD 0 all the way up to AD 500. Sorry, that's 500 years. Of course, really, Jesus was till 30-ish AD. And so for 30 AD all the way up to 500, let's say. Okay, there was I'm not going to go and explain them all. There's too many of them. There's a lot of them. So Docetism, I talked about that a second ago. Montanism, which was an ecstatic weirdness kind of cult thing that developed out of Christianity. In fact, one of the early church fathers who was instrumental in coming up with the doctrine of the Trinity, Tertullian, after all of that, after he did all that good stuff, ended up becoming a Montanist, which is an odd kind of cult. Adoptionism. Jesus was not God. He was just some really good man that at some point God gave him extra special blessing and adopted him to become sort of divine, kind of somewhere between God and man, almost like an angel. Universalism, everybody gets saved. That one's going pretty strong today nowadays, actually. Multiple different kinds of Gnosticism. Again, Gnosticism was just, you know, the body is evil, the spirit is good. And so, you know, some people took it to mean we must really severely punish the body. Other people took it the other way, which was because the body's evil and the spirit is good, I can just do whatever I want with my body. I can have all the immoralities I want to because it's really my spirit that counts. So anyway, there's all sorts of weird types of Gnosticism. Modalism, that's where there's not really a trinity of three persons. There's one God who has three hats. So at sometimes God is the Father, sometimes God is the Son, other times God is the Spirit. You know, it's the same being or person, there's only one person, but he has three different masks he can wear, depending on what's needed at the time, at the moment. Marcionism, we don't need the Old Testament. There's two different gods. There's the Old Testament God who is mean and the New Testament God who's nice, and we don't need the Old Testament. Unitarianism, there's only one God. There's no three persons. There's a lot more. I'm just going to read these. I'm not going to explain them all. Patripassianism, Novationism, Arianism, Donatism, Monophysitism, Apollinarianism, tritheism, subordinationism, Nestorianism, Pelagianism, Eutychianism, Monophysitism. And that's not even the whole list. There was actually more. I just stopped there in the first 500 years or 480, 70 years, something like that. Basically up to and through about Augustine. So that is what the church dealt with those 400 years. And the reason we have a lot of the doctrines we have, like the doctrine of the Trinity in the Nicene Creed, or the doctrine of the two natures of Christ from the Council of Chalcedon, are because they were fighting against these heresies. And so they had to make official statements to counteract those heresies. So the church has always been full of troubles. Even during that, what most, I think, a lot of Christians would say that was the maybe the golden age of the church. Those first 500 years, early church father period. Lots of troubles. But God has used those troubles to clarify and establish doctrines, but also to purify the faith and lives of believers, making them stronger than they were previously. There are no hothouse plants in the kingdom of God. Everything we do, actually, not even forget church and Christianity, just in life, anything you do that's worthwhile involves struggle. If I want to be an athlete, I have to do hours and hours and hours of training a week, let's say, multiple hours a week of hard physical training, probably to play for in the glory of some game that lasts about 1 to 2 hours on one day a week. But it takes all of that struggle first. If I want to be a professional musician, I have to practice hours and hours and hours. I mean, symphonic musicians, some of them, they'll practice 9-10 hours a day just so they can play in a concert on Saturday night. Just so they don't lose that muscle memory, you know, with their fingers or mouth or whatever part of their body they use, et cetera, et cetera. If I want to be a scholar, I have to spend hours and hours of struggle learning different academic subjects that pertain to my particular choice of career, et cetera. If I want to move up in a company, I have to, I have to put in the work to get recognized, to be considered trustworthy and somebody who can lead that company, right? I don't just waltz in there. Some of them nowadays seem to think they can. They want to just waltz in there and get immediately promoted to vice president or something, but it really doesn't work that way. Or you don't want that. If you do it that way, you're in trouble. But you want somebody who has put in the effort and the time and has invested themselves in making sure that company works right, right? Et cetera, et cetera. You can just apply that same principle to everything. There is no worthwhile project that doesn't require some kind of suffering to be able to achieve that goal. And the same applies in our Christian walk. So there are lots of troubles we go through, or tribulations, because that's how God purifies our faith. That's his chosen method. And he has a way of finding that thing, that particular kind of suffering that really specifically works on you, you know? You'll probably have some kind of suffering that really, really gets you, and somebody else, it wouldn't bother them at all. You know? But he's good about that. He knows what you need in order to grow. So, he wants to mature you to become, you know, a fully mature son or daughter of God who can inherit the kingdom of God and will be fit for the kingdom of God. But that requires suffering. Now, I think a lot of people, and I would tend to think it's true, if you were fully, fully purified, if you were perfectly purified, you wouldn't need to suffer. That may be true. I just cannot speak from experience. So, anyway, I would like to show what I think is God's answer to that tribulation, a pattern, if you will, that God has given us. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20. I'm going to pretty much read most of the chapter, so it is a little long. You'll just have to suffer with me. Man, nobody got that one. Okay. All right. Chapter 20. It's talking about Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. If you remember, after Solomon, Judah and Israel split, right? There were 10 northern tribes in Israel and the two other tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. So, and then Israel and Judah both had evil kings and good kings alternating all the time. And so this chapter is about Jehoshaphat, I'll just say. And he was a king of Judah. He was a good king. He was the son of Asa, who was also a good king. And he was succeeded by Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, who was an evil king. He married Ahab's daughter. So we know Ahab was bad from the Israel kingdom. Anyway, let's read chapter 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. That was good. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask from the Lord.
Sorry about that.
And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. They're going to kick us out of the promised land. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, by the way, when you see Lord in all caps like that, it's in your Bible in all caps, right? That is the, you know, Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yod Heh Vav Heh, the name that Jews would not pronounce. And it's they would see the word and they would pronounce it Adonai, but it's not Adonai, it's actually Yahweh. So the name that God gave to of himself to Moses, the sacred name, that's every time you see Lord in all caps like that, that's what that is. All right. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And we had consulted with the people. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes This is the good part. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the Judahites, the Jews, they didn't have to do anything. Their enemies ended up becoming overcome with infighting and destroyed themselves from within. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Interesting. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berachah until this day. The word Berachah means blessing. So it's the Valley of Blessing. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. I believe that's a picture of God's plan, Christian life, church life. It's just that happens over and over and over. There are enemies that come against you, and they are real. They really are coming against you. The whole purpose of the world and the flesh and the devil, our enemies, is to get you to give up the faith. Quit. Either completely, like apostasy, or at least diminished. To nullify, weaken, destroy your faith. So there are enemies, they're real. But what does Jehoshaphat do and the people? First he comes and says, God, aren't you great? You are great. And he's smart, he's wise. He says, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So he reasserted his faith in God and his lack of faith in himself. That is the proper formula. Not, oh, I can do it. I can use my wits, my strength, my whatever to beat this thing. No. No, you'll get twisted around and defeated, because Your enemies are very clever and strong, so forth. So they all came before God and bowed down and worshiped. And he even appointed singers. You know, you can probably get into all the, you know, they had an organization, right? They had people who were assigned to be singers and all that, the Jewish way of doing it. And that's what God set up. But basically, they arrayed themselves together to praise God and stand, if you will, just stand on God's goodness and on his faithfulness. And God swoops in and puts confusion among their enemies. And they end up just destroying themselves. I always love that when that happens. I always love that. You know, right after 9/11, the quote-unquote new atheists popped up. You know, the Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris and the other guy, I never can remember his name. Dennett. Man, they were, you know, going like gangbusters there for a while. And then within their own ranks, they started, in the last few years, I don't know, 5 years, they started infighting. And to where that movement now is pretty much, it's just gone. It's evaporated. They were just going to totally wipe out all religion, and everything's going to be based on rationality and humanism and so forth. And now it's all gone. And it's widely regarded that way. It's not just me wishing it that. I didn't even really actually know that because I didn't keep up with it that much. But I mean, until I saw all these articles and videos about how that thing just died out. Because they consumed each other. They got into all the woke stuff. And then there was factions of woke and anti-woke and all that. And anyway, they destroyed themselves. So that's the way it works. That is the way God operates. You rest in faith, offer praise, and God comes in, often at the last minute, and defeats your enemies for you. Now, don't misinterpret me. I'm not saying we're like to be just totally passive. You know, they weren't totally passive. They prayed to God. They worshiped God. They came together as a group. And, you know, it's not like there's a certain other heresy that's called quietism, where you just are so totally passive that you don't ever resist anything against you, because it's all God's will, you know. And I won't move unless somebody moves me, unless God moves me, you know. Now, that's going to get you in trouble. I'm not saying that. I'm saying actively trust God and put your hope and trust and faith in God and follow his leading, and he'll come through. It may take longer than you'd like it to. It usually does. But he will come through. I have seen that in my own life multiple times. So, while there's not only victory all the time in the sort of human sense of thinking about it, in church, in the church all these years, there is victory. There are victories. All these heresies that I listed, all these problems that Paul dealt with in the New Testament, they were conquered. But it took faith in God. It took a steadfast faith in God. I've heard, I think it was David Cooper, maybe Jeff, saying, you know, referring to the Watchman Nee book, sit, walk, stand. Yeah, that's it. You sit with Christ in the heavenlies. You walk the life of faith. And then at some point, you just have to take a stand. And you just stand there in trusting God until God comes through. So, there are some interesting, there's just little statements in the New Testament that kind of correspond to what I'm talking about. So, like 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, he's about probably getting ready to die. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. In Philippians, he says, I've learned to have joy when abased and when abounding. Romans 8, all things work for good to those who are called, and etc. Right? God will take that bad thing and turn it into something good. Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, do not grow weary in well-doing. Second Corinthians 10, our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual. Ephesians 6, our enemies are not human enemies. They're spiritual enemies. And we are to put on the full armor of God. John 16. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And lastly, James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So if you're in the midst of one of those things, those seasons of trial, which we all go through, cheer up. Count it all joy. Have faith in God. Worship and praise Him. He will be your deliverance. I'm not really into poetry, but there is a poem I would like to read. It was actually a song on a Phil Kagi album. The album was called Love Broke Through, but he didn't write it. It was some lady from the late 1800s, Laura Sophia Sewell. Anyway, it's called Disappointment, His Appointment. Disappointment, His Appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to His wisdom lies. Disappointment, His appointment, whose? The Lord who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For like loving earthly parents, He rejoices when He knows that His child accepts unquestioned all that from His wisdom flows. Disappointment, His appointment, no good thing will He withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures of His love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding. Not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. Disappointment, his appointment, change the letter, then, dear friend, take in cheerful acquiescence all thy Father's love may send. Soon will faith be lost in vision, then in glory thou shalt see his appointment, and that only was the right way home for thee. Praise the Lord. God is good.